You may be seated, and we'll let our children go out to children's church. As they go, please turn again to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, look with me today at one verse, verse 20. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." As the Lord Jesus is facing a great multitude of people who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases and be delivered of unclean spirits, he begins to speak to his disciples, and his first words are truly shocking. Now, it is a given that if you're going to do a public address or preach a sermon, you should say something that grabs attention at the very beginning. I almost never do. But certainly, great works of literature are those that grab your attention from the very beginning, like "Call Me Ishmael," Moby Dick. I suppose the most shocking opening sentence I ever read to a book was a book written by Zola Levitt a few years ago, where he said, "Jesus is a much taller man than I would have imagined." That was the first sentence. The book kind of went downhill from there. But it is the job of a public speaker to do what he can to get your attention from the very beginning. And Jesus does it in this sermon. It's with a variation on the first words of another sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, in which he began, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Here, he says, personalizing it, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And of course, that would have been the opposite from what anyone would have expected or imagined, that the kingdom of God would not be going to strong and mighty zealots who worked tirelessly to promote it, who were willing to take up arms and fight for it. Instead, it was going to go to somebody who is poor, someone not regarded as of high status by society, someone who is not considered important. Now, there's controversy among scholars as to whether or not this sermon before us is a different sermon than the Sermon on the Mount. And most scholars think this sermon is simply Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, and that either Luke abridged Matthew's version or Matthew added material to this original sermon of Luke and extended it into the Sermon on the Mount. I am of the minority who thinks that this is an entirely different sermon from Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, preached on a completely different occasion, and the circumstances of which are very differently described in Scripture. So I don't see a situation where you have to say, well, what is Matthew doing, or what is Luke doing? What is Matthew teaching? What is Luke teaching? I think you have two sermons on two different days where Jesus is teaching, and that's all we need to know. Now, here's why I think it's different, and I wish I didn't have to waste your time by telling you, but since you will read scholars who say this is the Sermon on the Mount, and you think I have a pastor who doesn't think so, then you're entitled to know why. First, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 is a situation where Jesus went up on a mountain. Here in Luke 6, he has just come down from a mountain. Secondly, he came down to a level place, it says in verse 17, or a plain, as it's translated in the King James Version. It was a plain where there were people seeking healing. And to require people in such conditions to follow him up a mountain doesn't seem logical or ring true, and their presence would explain why he would descend to a place of accessibility. Another reason is that what he preached here was considerably shorter than the Sermon on the Mount, less than one-third as long as the Sermon on the Mount. This sermon takes up a mere 29 verses. The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew takes up three chapters, has many additional subjects, and especially the contrast between what Jews understood they were supposed to do under the Mosaic Law and what they are to do if they are to obey the commandments of the new lawgiver. Then, although this sermon has similar phrases, the wording is frequently different. You can see that in our very first beatitude. I might also mention that there are four beatitudes in this one. There are eight in Matthew's. And there's a number of different examples of different wording. And for the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus sat. Here he stands. He comes down and stood on a level place in verse 17. And finally, as many of you know only too well, it is the custom of preachers to use the same material over and over again on different occasions. And for this reason, my wife deserves your sympathy, since she has heard most of my sermons for 32 years and knows the cliches and the stories and the points that I make over and over. Well, preachers are like that, and all public speakers are like that. They have points they want to make. They have illustrations to give in their bag of examples and teachings that they want to emphasize again and again. And it is just simply standing to reason that Jesus would be like them, and this point is further emphasized by the fact that a number of his teachings in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew are given on other occasions as recorded by Luke. And when they happen in those other occasions, you can say, well, yes, Luke is recording one of those sayings of Jesus. It's an authentic saying of Jesus. Yes, I remember he used it in the Sermon on the Mount. So, welcome this morning to the Sermon on the Plain. It's a sermon about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, what it means to really be a follower of Him, not just one who has been healed by Him, not just one who has been delivered from evil spirits by Him. Because, of course, Jesus taught that someone can be delivered from an evil spirit and he could be like an empty house. He could be swept and garnished. And unless he is inhabited by the Holy Spirit, an evil spirit might return with seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and the last state of that man would be worse than the first. No, beyond healing and beyond deliverance and beyond the external blessings, however great they are, that God does for us, there is a Christian life to be lived. There is Christian discipleship. And Jesus utters these first shocking words in his first beatitude. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was to be brought in by the Messiah. The kingdom of God was to be a great time of victory and conquest for God. And Jesus is saying, it belongs to you who are poor. So these are very shocking words, and they're words for disciples. They're words for the heart, and they're words for the present. So first, today, notice how they are words for disciples. To put it differently, they are words for people who have already received the grace of God. They're words for people who have already been born again by the Holy Spirit. Because except a man be born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it. These are people who have entered it. These are people who are hearing described what has happened to them spiritually. And therefore, since Jesus is speaking to his disciples know what he's talking about. But those who are outsiders do not. And so if I say this morning, looking forward to the night when we ring Batty Richard, well, day springers will know what that means, but the rest of you won't know that that's New Year's Eve. That's when we ring our bell in our belfry 12 times. Jesus is saying something that his disciples will understand, but the crowd around will not. And why do we know they don't? Because they don't to this day. The multitude, the people we know who are all around us all the time, do not understand this statement, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Why don't they understand it? Because they have different standards. They have different things that they exalt in a society. We are, especially in America, a country that exalts self-esteem. You may do things that make you an abject failure in life. But what's important is that you feel good about yourself. And now it has become absolutely forbidden to ever correct anybody about anything. Ever. You know, there's a scandalous situation in my little hometown where there is a woman serving on a very public board who is committing sin. Now, nobody on that board is going to say, "You're an offense to this board, get off," like they would have done in the 50s or even the 60s or possibly even on into the 70s. No one's going to do that. No one confronts or corrects anybody anymore because it might be harmful to their self-esteem. A few years ago, there was a competition in which American students competed against Oriental students who beat them in the competition. But it was said afterwards that the American students felt better about themselves. And that's what the self-esteem movement promotes. And then people want you to have this great self-confidence that you can do anything. You need to have this kind of swagger. You need to have this kind of bravado about you, as if there's just nothing that you cannot do. And they want you to have this sense of self-assuredness, this sense of self-sufficiency, so that you will always be able to assert yourself. A church a few years ago, pastored by a friend of mine, was having an assertiveness training class for their women. That's what the women were doing. They were learning to be assertive. So, brothers and sisters, the world is completely against this first beatitude. It was against the culture in those days. It's certainly against the culture now as we know it. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. You say, well, why would today's culture be against that? It sounds like that this is Jesus wanting to do something nice for the poor. Sounds like that this is a good verse for a social gospel. No, it isn't. You compare Scripture with Scripture. In the analogy of faith, you look at different parts of the Bible you look at parallel passages and books by the same writer and so on to find out what is meant when you don't understand. And Matthew tells us that what Jesus means by poor is poor in spirit. That would be enough, but you can also tell it by the context here, because Luke is talking about the same people who are blessed. You who are poor, you who are hungry, verse 21. You who weep now, verse 21b. And then in verse 22 and 23, he talks about how Christians will be persecuted. And in 22, he says, in 21, he says, "They spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man." Well, no one is going to spurn your name as evil because you're poor. That's about the only advantage that you'll get, but no one is going to spurn your name as evil because you are actually physically, materially poor. and it's not going to be on account of the Son of Man. So the context just cries out, poor and hungry and weeping mean more than just the literal meaning of the words. And Matthew tells us, in fact, that poor means poor in spirit. And you can tell that also from the context of the rest of the sermon, because the rest of the sermon will talk about loving your enemies and doing good to those who hate you and turning the other cheek to those who strike you and giving, expecting nothing in return. These are going to be the themes of this sermon. How to love like Jesus loved. And you will find yourself needing to be poor in spirit to ever begin to accomplish what Jesus is going to require of his disciples. But even further, you can see that it means poor in spirit from the example of one of the disciples that Luke has already given. Remember a chapter or so ago in Luke chapter 5, verses 4 through 8, when Jesus is calling the first disciples, and he calls Simon and his brother Andrew. They're fishing, and you remember in verse 4 of chapter 5, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. And then, as they say in the South, bless his heart, he gave in and submitted to Jesus and said, but at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Peter saw it, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Do you understand that? Well, you've been poor in spirit, if you understand that. Because Peter was saying, here I was, the arrogant, experienced fisherman, full of pride, willing to indulge this greenhorn rabbi who was giving me the wrongest possible advice about fishing. And now I've followed his advice. Look at what's happening, and I suddenly see that I've been a fool. I look at my own heart, and I see that I am a deeply sinful man. I can't even stand the presence of this man in front of me. I'm trying to wave him away and get him away from me, lest he be defiled by the very sight of me. Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. In that moment, Peter became poor in spirit. And so, he was so humbled by Jesus, and that humility is the very first step in coming to him. To see your sinfulness in comparison to his holiness, to see your vileness in comparison to his perfection, to see your wickedness in comparison to his majesty, to see and perceive your profound need of him. You need his forgiveness. You need his grace. Luke, in this gospel, has already given us a prophecy uttered by an old man 30 years ago about what Jesus would do. Mary and Joseph brought the baby Jesus into the temple at Jerusalem. And in Luke 2:34, the old man Simeon, who took Jesus up in his arms and blessed him, said something to Mary. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. You see, brothers and sisters, the fall is what happens to you when you really face yourself as the sinner you are. When you really face yourself as the rebel against God that you are. When you face yourself as dead in trespasses and sins, as in need of a Savior, and you fall in your own estimation, suddenly you, as Isaac Watts said, pour contempt on all your pride. And you say, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, don't even get near me, because I am such a desperate, wicked sinner. This is the fall. And then when Jesus takes hold of you and you are forgiven by Him and brought into the family of God by Him, that's when you rise. But everybody who ever comes to the Lord Jesus Christ must have this falling and rising. So Jesus didn't come to save all of Israel. He came to save those who fell and rose in Israel. And Peter was one who did. So Jesus came. He went to his hometown of Nazareth. Went to his hometown of Nazareth. He read the scroll on the Sabbath day. And we read in Luke 4, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This was not the oppression of the Roman Empire. This was the oppression of sin. This was the oppression of Satan. These were spiritual things that Jesus came to fulfill. And one of the things that He came to do was preach the good news to the poor. So a disciple of Jesus Christ is one who has fallen from his arrogance, fallen from his pride, fallen from his self-sufficiency, fallen from his independence, fallen from his dependence on his own works. When Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are poor," a disciple says, yes, praise God. That applies to me. I know what He means. My heart says yes. And if you've never thought like that, then there is a huge question as to whether or not you are a disciple. Has the preaching of the gospel, the reading about Jesus Christ, the praying to the Lord Jesus Christ ever convicted you of deep sin, ever convicted you of your profound rebellion against God? Thank God, He doesn't convict us of all of our sins at once. He does want us to live. Sometimes He spreads it out over months or even years. I will think of something that I did years ago, and I would just cringe in shame about it. But at the time, I thought nothing of it. It was what you did, or it was what all of my friends did with me. And then I have conviction about it years later. So, brothers and sisters, the word poor here means a way of looking at yourself. We sang earlier, all the fitness He requireth is to feel your need of Him. This is the feeling your need of Him that is the beginning of the Christian life. You who are poor in spirit, blessed are you, for yours is the kingdom of God. Here then is the second point about these words. They're words for the heart. The word blessed here, blessed, is makarios. And it means favored by God or approved by God. It describes a state of spiritual well-being. In other words, you understand that you have received the grace of God. So here is God's grace on the poor in spirit. Now, because this state will lead you to the subjective state of being happy, many scholars want to run a little ahead of the game and translate makarios as happy to begin with. No, it's not that makarios means happy, is that you get happy because you're makarios. You get happy because of the fact that you have been blessed by the grace of God. These are the kinds of people who are those who are poor in spirit, who are hungry, and Jesus explains in Matthew, hungry and thirsting after righteousness. And so, brothers and sisters, the word blessed here describes a state of spiritual well-being, and these are words not to those who are physically poor or who have taken a vow of poverty, because there is no scriptural advantage to being physically poor. As a matter of fact, there's no scripturally advantage to being physically rich. Scripture is right down the middle on that. In Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9, it says, "Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying." And then he says, "Give me neither poverty or riches. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you." Rich people can do that. "And say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Here is the point. You can be rich or poor and constantly be thinking about money. You need to be a person who is poor in spirit and constantly thinking about Jesus. So, in the Old Testament, you have people who were called the poor. And they were not so much poverty-stricken as they were needy or oppressed and afflicted. And the thing that distinguished them was that they were people who confessed their dependence on God. We just read the last part of that magnificent 40th Psalm. And in that Psalm, you have someone who is obviously a sinner. A poor sinner who desperately needs the salvation of the Lord. In verses 11 and 12, we read, "As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me." And then toward the end, in verses 16 and 17, he says, "But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, 'Great is the Lord.' As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." To be poor in spirit is to acknowledge your spiritual bankruptcy, to acknowledge that you need the Lord, that you're a sinner, that you're under the holy wrath of God. You being who you are and He being who He is, you cannot not be under the wrath of God if He's to be a just God. Because you have sinned against Him. You haven't lived up to the law that you know. Even if you don't know any Bible whatsoever, you haven't lived up to the law of your conscience. You have failed and sinned against God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And therefore, we deserve His judgment. And we have nothing to offer, nothing to plead, nothing to buy His favor. Our good works, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. First of all, they're woefully incomplete. We do them sporadically. But secondly, we do them with mixed motives. They are very seldom purely for the glory of God. So, brothers and sisters, there's a wonderful verse in the old hymn Rock of Ages that just perfectly describes our state and our need. "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." Have you ever felt that way? Well, praise God. You know what it's like to be poor in spirit. You know what it's like to come to the end of yourself and see the only one who can save you, the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Look at two great scriptural examples of being poor in spirit. Look back at Isaiah chapter 6, the great chapter from which we get the hymn, "Holy, Holy, Holy." Here is Isaiah, as a young man, having a vision of God. In chapter 6, in verse 1, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. There he is having that same reaction as Peter. There is a man who is poor in spirit, who sees the great vision of God high and lifted up. And by the way, John tells us in his gospel that who he saw was Jesus. And there are the seraphim, and they are singing the praises of God. And Isaiah can hardly stand it, and he remembers his foul mouth. And he says, "Woe to me, for I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah has sense enough to know that not only is he a wicked sinner, but everybody else is too, compared to this perfection that he is seeing there in the temple. That is being poor in spirit. And of course, the Lord cleanses him and calls him to be his prophet. Then look back in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, beginning with the 9th verse. There are two Israelites who go up to the temple to pray. And Jesus, it says, told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. It kind of depends on how you arrange the Greek there. I prefer the old translation, he prayed with himself. That's what a lot of people do. They pray with themselves. Anyway, he said, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get." Very proud of himself. He's a man who needs to fall. He's a man who needs to be knocked off his pedestal by the Lord Jesus Christ. The other tax collector has been knocked off. He says in verse 13, "Standing afar off, it would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" There's an article there. "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Meaning, the sinner par excellence. "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Brothers and sisters, in this first beatitude, what we learn is that the way up is down. The way up is down. To bow down before the Lord Jesus Christ, confess, meaning say what he says about your sins, about your life, to forget you ever heard the word self-esteem, and just say, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." But there is another scripture passage that should serve as a dire warning to us. And that is Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 and following. That's where Jesus speaks to the church at Laodicea. And you remember the famous ending of that confrontation with that church. "I stand at the door and knock." But before you get there, Jesus says in verse 15, "I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing.'" And this is what's so sad, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. To think that you're rich and prosperous and need nothing, and not realize how you really are. I counsel people, and some of the most difficult times that I have with them is trying to get them to see that they're doing something sinful not just something that's not smart, not something that is just unwise and will lead to problems, because usually it's already led to problems. But it's in trying to get people to see that they're sinful and that they have a sin to confess. And I don't know why people hate that, because if they will just confess the sin, they can get forgiven for it instantly. But it's that pride, isn't it? It's that pride that does not want to admit that they do anything wrong. And so this is one of the most challenging things, to get people to see and confess that they sin. But once they do, there is a very instant, fast-acting cure for it. It is to confess it to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for it. And He will forgive us of our sins, it says in 1 John 1:9, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, brothers and sisters, let me just say that it is perfectly possible to go through life as a professing Christian, happy as can be, and even smug as can be, and say, I've prospered, I need nothing, and not realize that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I dare you to ask the Lord to show you privately where you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And ask Him for me, that it won't be me who shows it to you. I don't want to show it to you as His agent any more than you want to hear it from me. Ask Him to show you and convict you of sin. My third and last point today. I do want to make this point. This is a commandment, or words of Jesus for the heart, for your mind, for your will and emotions. So it's not for your external situation. It's for your own heart. In Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2, we find our call to worship today. And it's good to remember this. In Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, the Lord says, Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. This is a tremendous passage if you'll just think about what it's saying. Sometimes we think, how could I get the attention of somebody important? Maybe I have a letter I want to write to a company, and I would really like to see that the head man get this letter, or that it goes all the way to the CEO. We would like to be noticed by somebody. And here is God saying, I'm the highest being there is. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool, so much that no earthly house that you ever build for me can contain me. But you want to know who I look out for and look out to bless and look out to make contact with? He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. What a tremendous promise that is. Well, got to go quickly to my third and last point, which is that these words in Luke about being poor and having the kingdom of God are for the present. Yours is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is now and not yet. It will come in its fullness when Jesus comes again. But it is already here. It's been here since Jesus came. It's been here since He cast out demons. And it's been here since He began to teach the ethics of the kingdom. So on the one hand, this change of heart that you and I have leads to faith. And that leads to justification by faith. It leads us to being pronounced righteous. And that leads on to the blessing of adoption. For as many as received Him, to Him gave He the right to become children of God. So we're now children of God. And then that's onward to sanctification and onward to glorification when we're made like Him, when we see Him as He is. And knowing who you are in Christ should always give you great joy and confidence. But does that mean that the days of your spiritual poverty are over once you're saved? That you put aside humility and feelings of helplessness? 1,000 times, 10,000 times, no. Consider going up the page in Luke chapter 6 to verse 12. In those days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. Now I ask you, who was the most powerful, self-sufficient, and perfect person who ever lived? The Lord Jesus Christ. If he needed to pray, you need to pray. If he needed to draw strength from God and advice from God, you need to draw strength from God. And so the Lord Jesus is our example of one who willingly became poor so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. But finally, look at the testimony of one who never got beyond his utter dependence on God, and if anyone had a right to, he certainly did. Turn to Philippians chapter 3, and then we're done. Philippians chapter 3. Here's Paul. He says that he certainly might have reason for confidence in the flesh, and he gives all of his credentials, verses 5 and following. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For his sake I have covered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Here is Paul pressing on. If he had had an interview in those days after being released from the prison in Rome, someone might have said, "Well, now tell me all about Paul. What are his strengths?" Well, I've been called as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ by him personally. I have successfully completed missionary journeys. I have planted and established new churches among strange and foreign people. And the interviewer might say, "Well, now, that's great. That looks good on your resume. Tell me about some of what you'd consider the weaknesses of Paul." And he would say, "Well, the things that I do are things I don't want to do. The things that I don't want to do, these I keep on doing. I am a wretched man who looks forward to the day when I will be delivered from the body of death. And, oh yes, I'm the chief of sinners." You keep those two things together, brothers and sisters, all of your life. You know who you are as a blood-bought child of God. But you also remain poor in spirit, absolutely dependent on your Lord. For apart from him, you can do nothing. So may you always know that you haven't attained, like Paul knew, but may you also know the end of Philippians 3. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. This is a blessing for the present as well as the future. If you're poor in spirit, yours is the kingdom of God, and yours will be the kingdom of God. So may you always know yourself to be a much loved, chosen, and blessed child of your Heavenly Father. But may you never cease to be poor in spirit, confessing that you are a sinner and that you need Jesus every hour. It is you who are poor who are blessed now. It is you who are in the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you, Lord God, for this passage of Scripture. We are immediately convicted of our own pride and arrogance. And we thank you, Lord God, that you have reminded us what circumstances remind us of all the time, that we are dependent on you. We can do all things through you who strengthen us, but oh, how we need you who strengthen us. So today I pray, Lord God, that you would comfort and lift up those who are fallen, who are poor in spirit. You are willing to forgive sin. You are willing to provide for needs. And I pray, Lord God, for all who hear this sermon, who do need to fall, who do need to face themselves and the sinners they are and how they have offended you. And then I pray that they would cling to your cross, that they would understand that you sent your Son Jesus to die and take your wrath in their place, and that they would turn to you, repent of their sins, and confess him as their Lord and Savior. Bring people to a knowledge of yourself, and keep those of us who know you near the cross by keeping us poor in spirit, always sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.